The scripture this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go, wash yourselves 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So Naaman went down, dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like a young boy. This is the word of the Lord.
So summer's over, and when September comes, everybody revs up and they have to kind of say, "Now, what am I about again? What are my goals? What are my aims?" You sort of reacquire and relook at what you're all about. What Redeemer's all about is this idea that the gospel, the essential message of Jesus Christ, can change anything, anyone. It's probably no better picture of that than this unique passage from the Old Testament, which we're going to look at over a couple of weeks. In it, you've already seen the first half of the story, the first half of the passage. A Syrian general, Naaman, goes to the God of Israel to get help. Now, you have to understand the astonishing amount of hatred and disdain there were between these two nations. And particularly, as we're going to see as we go along, because Syria had the upper hand, because they were winning the military clash, there would be even less likelihood that a Syrian official would go to Israel to get any kind of help. But that's exactly what happens. Naaman, sophisticated, powerful, Syrian, goes to Israel and to the God of Israel to get some kind of help. And it's shocking that such an unlikely person would do that. It's shocking. It's as shocking as if you heard that some brilliant, secular, famous New York power broker was slipping into the back of New York of Redeemer Presbyterian Church to listen to the sermons. And you'd say, what? So when Kathy and I came here, started coming here 25 years ago to look into starting a church here, we were told, New Yorkers, they don't go to church. A few of them do, but they're not going to come. They're not spiritually seeking. They're okay. They're self-sufficient. They're accomplished. In other words, Manhattan's filled with Naamans. We came, and as you can sort of see, superficially, yes, nobody in Manhattan wants you to know they're seeking, spiritually seeking God. But the fact is, under the surface, we found there was a lot of clandestine spiritual seeking going on. What brings a Naaman? What brings an accomplished person? What brings an incredibly unlikely person? What brings a typical person who lives in Manhattan to start to seek the God of the Bible? That's what we're going to look at. And let's notice what we're taught here. Why people seek, how people find, and why people can seek and find the God of the Bible. Okay. Why we seek, what turns a person into a seeker, why we seek, how we find, and why we can. First of all, what turns a person into a seeker? And there's two factors, let's look at both of them. Two factors that turn Naaman, actually, into someone who finds the God of the Bible. The first factor is you've got to come to the place where you see that self-sufficiency is a lie. You have to come to the place where you see that self-sufficiency is a lie. Let's start right at the top. Look at this first sentence. Great literary art. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king. Great man, not only in the sight of his master, but highly regarded in general. Through him, victory to Aram, which is Syria. Valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. That's actually one sentence in the original, and it's great literary art because it's just showing all the things that were right about this man's life. Field marshal, high reputation, not only with the king, but with everybody else. It's when it talks about him being valiant, it did mean that he was a person of great prowess, and he was successful, as you can see, as we will see, a man of great wealth, but he had leprosy. Now, what do we learn here? The first thing we learn here is it doesn't matter what kind of designer life you've put together for yourself or what kind of designer life you think you can put together for yourself. Something will always ruin it. Something will ruin it. Now, that something might be something from outside. So, for example, bereavement, people that you love the most dying, dire illness of your own, relational betrayal, financial disaster. See, no amount of wealth, no amount of success, no amount of power can make you impervious to those things. Not only can they happen to you, no matter who you are, they will happen to you. And when they will, and when they do, the most self-sufficient person, seemingly self-sufficient person, will finally come to the place where they are out of their depth. And why? Because when you think you're in control of your life, I've got it down, I'm in control, and then suddenly, one of these things happens. Something will spoil it. But, and in it comes, and it ruins it. When that happens, it's not just that you will know that I'm now out of control of my life. You'll realize I was never in control of my life. That I've always been fragile, always vulnerable. My life is completely subject to all sorts of forces around. And the illusion of self-sufficiency gets destroyed. Now, by the way, sometimes it doesn't have to be something from outside. It can be something from inside. You know, some forms of these terrible wasting skin diseases are not from outside. You don't catch them. They're genetic flaws inside you. And in that sense, leprosy can represent what both the Greeks and actually the Bible knows, and that is that no matter how great your life is, there's a tragic flaw in you. There's something wrong. You know, I'll just... What if you're a person that's really deeply anxious and you don't let anybody see you sweat, but you're deeply anxious, you feel like you're an imposter, you feel like you're a pretender? Or what if you're a person that's always been nurturing grievances for years and you still do, and you just really have a lot of seething resentment and a sense of grievance about everything that happens? Or what if you're a very proud, stubborn person and you're wise in your own eyes and you do not take advice? Or what if you've got some kind of addiction? There's all these things that are down deep in you, and you know sort of about them, but you live in denial about how deep they are, and someday they spring up and they ruin. The Greeks had a whole genre called tragedy. Everything's going on in life, but there's a tragic flaw. But the Bible agrees. Life is tragic. Why? Because it doesn't matter what kind of designer life you put together or you think you can put together, something will ruin it. And when that happens, you'll see, what an illusion. You'll wake from... This is the reason why most people who seek God have something go wrong. But he had leprosy. Why does something have to go wrong? Why does there always seem to have to be trouble? It's the only thing that wakes us up out of our metaphysical dream of self-sufficiency, out of the illusion that we really have what it takes to live our lives and to face life. We don't. So that's the first factor, but it's only the first. Because there's an awful lot of people that have problems. There's an awful lot of people that go through bereavement and financial disaster and relational betrayal and illness, etc. And they don't turn to God. They don't start seeking God at all. There's a second factor. First factor is you have to see that self-sufficiency is an illusion. The second factor is you've got to see that the world cannot help you. No spiritual progress is possible till you see the world cannot help you. Notice what Naaman had in Syria. He had at least three things. He had connections to the top people, you know, the king and others, I'm sure. Secondly, he had a lot of money. You know, commentaries always talk about, well, how much money was this? What would this be in today's currency? A lot. That's all I have to tell you, a lot, okay? He was an extraordinarily wealthy man. So he had connections to the top. He had money, and he had power, expertise. He was a valiant man. He had prowess, a lot of skills. So he had connections to the top and money, and he had power and expertise. But it hadn't helped him. You see, he still had this wasting disease, this terrible thing. And he was at the end of his rope. It hadn't helped him. Then he hears that there's help in Israel. And so what does he do? He goes from one king to another king, see? What does he take to the king of Israel? He goes down and he says, so Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and the letter from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. And so he went with what? The same things. He went with the connections. Here's a letter. He went with his money. And he actually went with his prowess because, and we'll get back to this, down in verse 13, he expected to be asked to do some great thing. You see that? Down where the servants say, Master, you expected that the prophet, you were going to be told, do some great thing. You know, Lancelot, moral purity, joust, combat to secure his blessing. So he came with all the things that had not worked in Syria. All the things the world can give you, the connections and the money and the power and the prowess in order to earn his cure. But what he has to learn and what the narrative shows us and what you and I have to learn is he can't even begin to make progress till he sees that that doesn't work. The world does not have what he needs. So the first way he gets to know this is when he shows up at the king of Israel's door. The king of Israel reads the letter, verse 7. And he tears his robes and he says, am I God that I can kill and make alive? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? He's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Now, the king of Israel is concerned that this is going to bring about an international incident. And that's his sort of, that's a minor problem. But what he realizes is they don't understand how this God of Israel works at all. Now, let's not be too hard on Naaman. In fact, I don't want to be too hard on Naaman. At all. He's a great guy. I keep coming back to this. But like everybody else in the world, he thought that Israel's God and religion functioned like every other nation in the world. Why wouldn't he think that? And in every other nation of the world, the god of the nation and the religion of the nation was an extension of the culture and power of the nation itself. And therefore, it was a form of social control. And all the priests and the temple and all the prophets and everything around the religion was employed by the king and supported the king, because it was a way of bringing about unity in the nation, and it was a way, frankly, of controlling the people. And why, when he's told, see, up in the top, he's told that there's a prophet in Israel that can give him a cure, then why does he go to the king of Israel? And the answer is, he was going to the top. He expected that any prophet in Israel would have been employed by the king. So he's going right to the employer. And in every other religion of the world, the god of that nation is an extension, as it were, a deification of the nation. And it's a way of controlling the people and bringing unity and also supporting the government and the king. And that's the reason why every other place in the world, you could buy your blessing from the god. The most talented, the most resourced, the most moral, the most devout, the most loyal, see, the strongest, the most able, they were the people who could get the blessing from the god. And so Naaman was just expecting that Israel's god was like every other god in the world. But what he had to learn is, no. And when the king of Israel tears his robes, what he's trying to say is, you've come to the one place in the world where the prophet and the priest doesn't work for the king, where the god is real, the god is transcendent, the god has his own reality and being. He's not a projection of our hearts or our culture. He's the judge of our hearts and culture. This is the one place in the world where the prophets are not on a string. The prophet does not say what the king pays him to say. And salvation and blessing can't be bought or earned. Until Naaman learns that, until you and I learn that, that what he really needs, the world cannot give him. All the money in the world, all the power in the world, all the success, all the connections will not give him. Now, we live in a culture, it's very important to point this out, that for the last 150 years, in most Western cultures, this is the belief about the nature of God and religion. Today, go to most universities and they will teach you that religion is essentially a projection of culture. And so if you're Arab, you'll be Muslim, and if you're Indian, you'll be Hindu, and if you're American, you'll be maybe Christian or Jewish or not. But the point is, it's an extension of your culture. That's what it is. And the idea of a transcendent God with his own reality that's objectively true is just not even thought about. And therefore, what is going to solve our problems? How are we going to deal with poverty and racism and disease and war and violence and psychological breakdowns and sociological breakdowns and family breakdowns? How are we going to do it? We go to the top. We go to the top. Top brains. Blue Ribbon Commission. See? Top sociologists, top psychologists, top managers, top technology. That's what's going to do it. How I wish that our kings, our top people today, would say what this king says. See, this king is saying, hey, I do a lot. I'm a king. I do a lot of good things. But I can't give you what only God can give you. How I would love it if the therapists and the political leaders and the professors of the world said, I can do a lot, but I can't solve our humanity's deepest problems. I can't solve your deepest problems. Am I God? I can't give you what only God can do. Becky Pippert years ago wrote a book, Hope Has Its Reasons, and she talked about the fact that she was auditing some counseling courses at Harvard. This is many years ago. And at one point, she was in a counseling course in which the professor gave a wonderful case study of a man who hated his mother, explained how the bitterness and anger he had toward his mother had had a horrible impact on his life and was distorting his life, and it was an ingenious diagnosis. And then at one point, Becky actually raised her hand and said, thank you, Professor. Now, how do you help him forgive? I mean, what if the man said, thanks, therapist, for showing me this. Now, how do I forgive her so the anger won't just, you know, keep twisting my life? The professor looked at Becky and said, I think the therapist would probably say to the man, lots of luck. Well, all the students got a little upset at the professor. One student said, isn't the point of counseling to relieve suffering? Isn't forgiveness something that can relieve suffering? Therefore, shouldn't the therapist try to help the man forgive? The professor rightly pushed back pretty bad. He says, look, we're scientists here. You're talking about forgiveness is a matter of right and wrong. Forgiveness is a matter of values. You forgive someone if you think, first of all, you believe in forgiveness, or you think that what the person did wasn't too bad. Maybe I can forgive you, or maybe I won't forgive you because the thing is really bad. Who's to say what's right? Who's to say what's wrong? He says, when you look at psychology for something like forgiveness, it's impossible. You're getting to the area of faith. You're getting to the area of values. And then finally, he said, if you're looking for a changed heart, you're looking in the wrong department. Thank goodness, he said, am I God? You have to go to God to get a forgiving heart. Or you have to go to faith. You can't just look to the experts. The world can't give you what we really most need. And there's no spiritual progress possible until these two factors come together, that you see the lie of self-sufficiency and you see the world cannot help you. Secondly, then, well, how do we find? If we go on a search, how do we find? How does it tell us here that Naaman found God? He actually found God. He didn't just search, he found him. Now, by the way, here we're going to get over into the fact that since we're doing this in 2 weeks and we're going to read the second half next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about next week, and I actually hope that you're back next week, or I hope you get a hold of next week as they go together. But there's two factors again. Two things that have to happen if you're going to find God. Just like two things that happened for Naaman to find God. The first factor, there's two shifts. I'm going to call them shifts. You have to make these two shifts. It's absolutely crucial you make them both, or you just spin your wheels. You might get religious, you might get spiritual, but you won't find the God of the Bible. The first is you have to make a shift from wanting help for your suffering to wanting forgiveness for your sin. You got to make the shift, because in the beginning we always say, I'm going after God because we're hurting about something and we want sort of strength to deal with our suffering. But somehow there has to be a transition to where you see that the real problem is I need forgiveness for my sin. Now this particular one is easier to see if you read the whole passage, including next week, but I'll give you a little foretaste, because some of it's in here. Look, notice when Elisha, verse 8, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent them this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. Now, do you notice what? That's very important. He does not say, have the man come to me, and he will know there's a miracle man in Israel. Doesn't say that. A prophet was a bearer of truth. A prophet was a preacher. A prophet was a person who revealed truth from God, the words of God, gave the word of God. And he doesn't say what this man really needs is a miracle worker, a magician. What he says the man needs is a prophet. And here's the part that sort of sticks into, that actually bleeds over into next week's passage, but I'll tell you about this. You see at the end, and we stopped it here because it's dramatic and it's right, it's the end of the first part of the story, that when he finally gets his cure, he comes up, and the next thing, that's verse 14, the next thing in verse 15, he goes to Elisha, and this is what he says. He says, now I know that your God is a very powerful God, or that you are a really powerful magician. Is that what he says? No. I'll tell you what he says. And it's the most revolutionary thing that any non-Israelite says in the whole of the Old Testament. He says, now I know there is no God in all the world except the God of Israel. For a Syrian, for anybody outside of Israel to say that, not your God is more powerful than my God, or your God is your leprosy and my God. No, now I know that there's no other God in all the world. Now I know that you are the only God, the true God, the exclusive truth. What's going on? I thought he went for a cure. And as we're going to see, just very soon here, in this next couple of minutes, the nature of the cure was such to drive him out of his false beliefs. What Elisha is after is not primarily to heal his suffering. He knows that the suffering got his attention. In fact, in almost all of our situations, the only way we ever hear the gospel and meet the real God is some suffering gets our attention. You know, wakes us up out of the dream of self-sufficiency, drives us toward God in some way. But at a certain point, we're going to have to shift. And at a certain point, He understood, because of the nature of the cure and the humbling nature of the cure, that he didn't have a relationship with God. He didn't have a relationship with God based on grace. And what actually happens is his beliefs change, his faith changes. Yeah, he gets his healing, but you can see in verse 15 that what Elisha is really after is a change of faith. And you see that all through the Bible. For example, Mark chapter 2, there's a paralyzed man who's brought to Jesus by his friends. Now, what do they think probably that man's most urgent need is? Healing for his paralysis. Jesus walks over to him, and what does he say? Very famously, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And I'm sure the friends were sitting around saying, "We didn't bring him to you for that." And what Jesus was saying is, then you don't really know what his real problem is. Because the real problem is we don't have a relationship with God. The real problem is we've got something blocking our relationship with God. Naaman's real problem was the self-righteousness and the self-sufficiency that made him live for himself instead of for this God. And the cure was a way to blow that away and cure the real leprosy of his soul, to cure the self-righteousness of his soul, to get forgiveness for his sins so he could have a relationship with God. So that's the first shift. At some point, you've got to see, my real problem is I don't have a relationship with God. And yeah, I'm having financial problems, and yeah, or I'm having physical problems or something like that, but those things would not be destroying me if I had something besides those things to rely on for my significance and security. I need a relationship with God. What's wrong with me is because I've been living for myself. I mean, when that begins to happen, now you're breaking through. But there's a second shift, and it's very important, and it's kind of the heart of the passage. And it, as I already told you, it's sort of the nature of the cure. You have to shift from thinking that you can earn your blessing from God with your performance and with your works and your efforts, and you have to learn how to trust and rest in God's free grace. Now, notice verse 13. When Naaman, well, no, actually go up here in verse 11. As soon as Elisha starts to tell him what the cure is going to be, first thing that happens is Elisha doesn't even come out to him, which is an incredibly humbling thing. Elisha just sends a messenger out. This great man at the door, he just sends his messenger, which means, of course, it's the beginning of the lesson. This is not for able people. The blessing of God is not for the powerful. It's for the humble. Secondly, Elisha does not do any conjuring. See, Naaman's very angry in verse 11. Says, "I thought he would surely come out to me." See, that's the first thing. He's insulted. "And stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand." Spectacle. But Elisha doesn't do that either. Why? Because Elisha doesn't want him to think that it's his power doing it. He doesn't want Naaman to think that Naaman's strength is the basis for this blessing. Elisha doesn't want Naaman to think that Elisha's strength is the basis for it. And then he says, "What I want you to do is go down to the Jordan River and just wash seven times." And we're told that Naaman, verse 11, went away in a rage. He was furious. Why? Well, we're told in verse 13, Naaman's servants came to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it?" Now, that's what he was expecting. He was going to do something great. See, if the Elisha had come out and said, "Get me the broom of the wicked witch of the West," Naaman would say, "Yes, I can do that. Look at me. Look at this. I can do that. I can do that. Yes." And then he would feel like, okay, there's a God I can believe in, and there is a cure that I have earned. You know, in Magic Flute, the music's so good that, you know, you go and you listen to it, and you don't even really look at the plot line. It's kind of a nutty plot line, and yet it's not. Because for Tamino and Pamina to get to bliss, they have to go through ordeals. They have to go through fire. They have to go through water to get to their bliss, to get to their salvation, to get to their happily ever after. And it is deeply embedded in all of us that if there is a God who gives blessings and gives happily ever after and gives salvation, it should go to people who go through those ordeals and do those great things and achieve and work and they're morally pure and diligent and hardworking. And the reason why he's raging is because this particular cure, here's what he's saying. Why is he mad? He's saying anybody can do that. Anybody can wash. Any child can wash. Any weakling can wash. Any immoral person can wash. Any prostitute can wash. Are you really saying there's no difference between them and me? Are you a God without any standards at all? He's insulted. He's furious. He's raging. But I want you to think. If there is a God who made you, created you, and keeps you alive every single second, then you should be living completely for him, totally for him, primarily for him. And yet nobody does. Even good people, they don't live for him. The good people live for themselves and they go to God when there's a snag. And if that's really, if that's the case, if we're that dependent on him and we owe him that much, and we should live like this and nobody even comes close, then any salvation would have to be by grace. The great thing that would have to be done to procure salvation, you can't do. God has incredibly high standards. The God of the Bible, Naaman doesn't know this yet, but he's learning. God says, I am holy. I will by no means clear the guilty. He has incredibly high standards. The debt, the gap, Naaman can't achieve that. He can't pay that debt. It's too big for him to pay. The deed that it would take to earn his salvation is too great, and therefore salvation must be provided by grace, and therefore it must be free grace, and therefore there must be no difference. Romans 3:23, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, the prostitute, yeah, the child, yeah, the weakling, yeah, Naaman, sorry, the same thing. His salvation is received by grace. It's not achieved, it's received. Listen, over the years when I've talked about this to people, especially one-on-one, I've had so many people say, that's too easy. Are you trying to tell me there's nothing? There's nothing you can do. You just have to admit that you need it. You have to admit you're so lost. It can only be saved by grace, and you have to receive it. If you try to achieve it, if you try to work for it, if you try to do anything to earn it, it shows you don't get it. And they say, no, it's too easy. It's just too easy. And that's what's happening here, except that it's not too easy. It's too hard. In fact, look carefully at what the servants say. He says, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then should you do this? And what they're saying is the greatest deed to receive salvation is to admit there isn't any deed to do. The hardest thing is to admit that no matter how hard you try, you can't earn it. It is not too easy to accept the free grace of God. It is too hard. That's why people aren't doing it. It's the hardest thing in the world. It's the hardest thing in the world. It's too scary. It's too humbling. It's too wonderful for us to let ourselves believe in it. That's the reason why John Gerstner years ago said, if you want to become a Christian, all you need is need. All you need is nothing, and very few people have that. Do you get that now? Do you know what he means? Naaman is insulted. He says, too easy. But actually, the servants say, no, it's actually too hard. This is the great deed, to admit that there is no great deed you can do. So go and wash. And he does. And he's saved. Because he's not only cured, but when he comes up, as we'll see next week, he has a new faith. Now, my question to you is, why? Why is he able to receive that by grace? Why is it free? Let's answer the question. Does God have no standards? No, of course we know God has standards. Well, then what's the answer? How is it available? And here's why it's available. That great deed that Naaman thought he could do, but is actually too great to do, somebody else did. Somebody else went through fire and water. Jesus Christ didn't go through physical fire. He didn't go through physical water. He went through an ocean of divine justice and wrath. He went to the cross and took all of the punishment that we deserve for our sins. He went through the fire of that justice and wrath. He went under the ocean. He did go out and slay a dragon, the dragon of evil. He did the great deed for us. The great deed that Naaman in his folly thought that he could do, Jesus has done for him. That's why he can just wash. Jesus has done for you, and that's why you can just wash. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And therefore, two brief words of application. Number one, have you made these two shifts? Naaman is a great guy. We'll see that even more next week. He's an excellent man. The name Naaman means pleasant. And he listens to his wife. He listens to his servants. He listens to a little slave girl of the wrong race, the wrong color, an Israelite Jewish slave girl. He's an excellent man, and yet he's clueless until the prophet comes and shows him he needs to make these two shifts. And if you don't do those two shifts, the first shift is saying, I don't really need healing for my suffering. I need forgiveness for my sin and a new relationship with God. And I can't earn it. I have to receive it by faith. It's achieved for me by Jesus Christ. Unless you make those two shifts, what you'll do is go back and forth between being sacred and spiritual. You'll be secular when things are going well, and then you'll suddenly go spiritual for a while when things aren't going very well. You'll be back and forth, and nothing will really work because you haven't understood, you haven't really met the God. And the other thing is, let me just end like this. No matter what your problem is, no matter what the running sore of your soul is, no matter what is bringing you down and ruining your life, the little slave girl pointed to the prophet, and I'm pointing to the one that all the prophets in the Old Testament point to, Jesus Christ, who did that great deed and now can give you what the world cannot give you. If you believe this gospel in New York City, you're like Naaman in this way. All the experts, everybody else said one thing, and here's this little slave girl of the wrong race telling him a different thing, and he believed her. The gospel in New York City is laughed at, despised by the experts, and if you believe what I'm telling you today, you're like Naaman, you'll be believing that little slave girl. You'll be going against all the current. You'll be going against what all the smart and popular people say. Believe her. Believe this. What can wash away your sins? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we come to your table, you would make these truths real to our hearts through Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.